Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. Proverbs, chapter 15. We often think of the book of Proverbs as a book of wisdom, and it is. Some have called the book of Proverbs heavenly wisdom for life on earth. But we find in the book of Proverbs also words of comfort for us in times of need and trouble. And so our sermon tonight is entitled Words of Comfort for the Troubled Christian from the book of Proverbs. We live in a world that is full of troubles. We are exposed to them at every hand. Job said, "For man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward." And David wrote, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and we do not know what a day will bring forth." And so we have our fears and we have our anxieties and troubles in this present life. But in all of these things, God in heaven is not at all indifferent to us. He sits on a glorious throne, and yet he has great concern for us in all of our times of trouble. In all of our afflictions, Isaiah said, he himself is afflicted, and he is the God concerned to give us comfort and to strengthen us and encourage us in this present life. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." And he wrote to the Thessalonians, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." And so our God is a God of all comfort, and he is the God concerned to comfort us in all of our affliction. And we find in the book of Proverbs that there are words of comfort for us in our times of trouble. The first thing we consider tonight is the character of God. And when we need comfort, the first place that we should always look is to the character of God and what kind of a God he is. When the surrounding nations were gathered with their vast armies surrounding Israel in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat gathered the people and he prayed, saying, "O our God, we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee." That was Jehoshaphat's comfort in the day of trouble, that his eyes were on the great God and who he is. And there are three attributes of God found in the book of Proverbs that we will consider tonight that should be of comfort and encouragement to us. And the first is the omnipresence and the omniscience of God. We see this here in Proverbs 15 and verse 3, where he says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding or watching the evil and the good." The eyes of men can only be in one place. The book of Revelation tells us that the angels are full of eyes, but their vision is still only finite. But not so with God. There is no limit to what he can see, and his eyes, his presence is in every place, and his eyes are in every place. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He takes notice of everything that takes place in heaven and on earth, and there is nothing that escapes his notice, and there is nothing in our lives that is hidden from his eyes. He is on his throne in a high and lofty place, like a watchtower. And from the watchtower of his throne, he looks over all the earth, and he sees and knows all things perfectly, exhaustively, and completely. The omniscience of God is a terror to the wicked, because God watches them and knows them in all of their evil. But while the omniscience of God is a terror to the wicked, it ought to be a comfort to the righteous, because he has infinite knowledge of all circumstances in our lives. He knows our difficulties, our troubles exhaustively. He knows what dangers lie before us and every need before we even can ask. And not only does he know all things externally, but he knows all things internally in us as well. The secret troubles of our hearts that no one else knows. The struggles that we go through, our sorrows, our anxieties and fears, none of these things does he ever overlook or forget. His eyes are upon all of these things in every one of his people. In the midst of the vastness of the universe, and in the midst of the enormity and the complexities of this world, we might think surely God has passed over us. And sometimes perhaps he has forgotten us. That's what the nation of Israel said when they were in the captivity. The Lord has forgotten us. But it cannot be, because he has no greater concern in all the universe than each one of his people. And there is not a moment when his eyes are ever withdrawn from us. He looks upon us with the love and care of a father for his children. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. When Solomon says here that the Lord watches the evil and the good, he speaks primarily of men, the evil men and the good men of the earth. And God makes a great distinction. There is a vast difference between the evil men of this world and the good men of this world. He looks with disapproval upon the evil, and he looks with approval and delight upon the good. And the good are good not because of anything in them or anything that they have done, but they are called the good because of what his Son Jesus Christ has done in them. Paul can say, there is no good in my flesh. But we have the righteousness of Christ given to us. And despite all of our sins, our failures, there is real good that is being worked in each one of us, and it is real, and it is powerful, and it is effectual. It is the good of God's salvation. He knows every struggle we have in the war against sin. He knows every desire that we have to please him and to honor his name, and he knows the love we have for his word and for his kingdom. And he knows his work in us. And he can see his work in us in ways that we cannot see it ourselves. He knows what he has done in giving to us a new heart, in a regeneration, in new life, in the renewal and the new nature that he has placed within us. And he knows the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in us, and the fruit of the Spirit that he has begun to work in our lives. And he knows that he is conforming us into the image of his beloved Son. Paul said, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, he has begun a good work. It has begun, and God can see the good work that he has begun in every one of his people. He sees our integrity, however weak and faltering it may be. He sees our desire for his honor and glory, and none of these things does he forget. In every place, in every heart of his people, his eyes, the eyes of the Lord, are in every place, and he is beholding and watching the evil and the good. And so the first attribute that should bring comfort to us is the omniscience of God as he watches over us, and he knows every trouble and every anxiety of our lives. The second attribute is the infinite wisdom of God. We find that back in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. The infinite wisdom of God. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. The creation continually proclaims the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. There are other attributes of God displayed in the creation. But in verse 19, Solomon speaks of wisdom. And there is such wisdom of God displayed in the creation that Solomon speaks here as if it was by wisdom alone that the Lord founded the earth. We think of the 6 days of the creation and the amazing work of God on each of those days, as he set the sun and the stars in the heavens above, and the vast infinite number of them throughout the universe, and every one of them in their proper place, and he gave order and motion to them all, and there is no chaos, there is no confusion in any of his works. He separated the dry land from the seas, and he covered the dry land with vegetation and every kind of plant and tree. And then he filled the oceans with living creatures, and the birds in the air, and the beasts upon the earth. And all of this was made for the benefit and for the good of the human race, that he brought the man and the woman into his creation. And if we look at any single creature or any one flower or bird in all of the creation, and we study the details and analyze that one work of creation, we are marveled at the great wisdom of God in the creation of that one thing. But when we take all the varieties of all the creation and we bring them all together into this one grand system of the most intricate order and harmony, and the interdependence and the interrelationships of all of God's creation, it is a display of the infinite wisdom of God the Creator in a most magnificent way. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. And the creation calls for praise and adoration and thankfulness for all that God has made. But it also calls for our trust. Because if the Lord has wisdom to make the heavens and the earth for us to live in, then surely he has wisdom to guide and govern our lives. And that's what we find back in verse 5 and 6, where he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Why should we place our trust and our confidence in God to guide us and make our paths straight? Because he is the God who has the wisdom to create the heavens and the earth and all things in it. So there is no trial in our life in which he does not know the best and the wisest course of action. There is no maze of perplexity that he does not see the way out. No tangled knots of confusion which he cannot untie. No puzzles which he cannot piece together. No mysteries that he cannot solve. In every circumstance, in every crisis and need that we will ever encounter, he is always the infinitely wise God who has made the heavens and the earth. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the best and the wisest path to guide us. And so we are encouraged that our God has an infinite supply of wisdom in himself for all of our needs. The heavens and the earth were made for us to live in. And if he made the heavens and the earth with wisdom, then surely he has the wisdom to guide us in all of our paths in life. The creation is often given in the Bible as a reason why men should trust in God. The psalmist says, "Do not trust in princes or in mortal men, in whom there is no salvation. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Why? "Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it." Creation is a reason to trust him. Why should we trust him with all of our heart, as he says in verse 5? Because in verse 19, "The Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens." But then the third attribute of God which should give us comfort is the infinite power of God. We find that in chapter 8 and verse 14. Verse 14, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, power is mine." It is Jesus here who speaks in this passage as wisdom personified. And he declares here in verse 14 that all true wisdom and counsel and understanding, it all belongs to him. But the question is, what good is such great wisdom and understanding if he does not have the power to implement his wisdom? What good would it be for us if he knows what is best, but he has no power to accomplish it? And so he says here at the end of verse 14, "Power is mine." Not just counsel, and sound wisdom and understanding, but infinite power belongs to me. How great is his power? Is his power sufficient to come to us in our need? Is his power sufficient to govern and control the affairs of our lives? Is it the power that can meet us and guide us through the circumstances and troubles that we face? And the answer is found in the rest of the passage. In verse 15, he says, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge righteously. He sits kings upon their thrones and he takes them down and he gives them guidance and direction according to his own wisdom and will. And then we find in the rest of the passage, he speaks of the creation and his power in creation. Verse 27, when he established the heavens, he says, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the seas, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And so he speaks here throughout the passage that of the power, the wisdom that belongs to him, that he has the power of creation, infinite power to execute his plans. But his power is not just over inanimate created objects and things in the creation, but his power is directed toward us, his people. Verse 31. This is what he was doing in all the creation, and this is what he still does from his throne in heaven, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight, he says, in the sons of men. The sons of men here are those who are right with him, his people. And he says that he has delight in them. And so what he is saying through this passage is that he has power. Power to create and power to rule. And his power has a special focus upon the sons of men, his people, in whom he delights. He looks on us with favor, with love and goodwill. And he uses his power to direct all things for our good and for our welfare. God said in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, I have plans for you, not plans for calamity, but plans for welfare and for your good. And that's what he is saying here in this passage. The God of creation and the God of infinite power uses his power to execute his plans for good in our lives. This was the reasoning of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father who made them, he feeds them and cares for them. Are you not worth much more than they? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That was the reasoning of Jesus. The great God of creation will care for all the needs of his people. If he cares for little birds in the air, if he cares for the grass in the field, will he not care for you in all of your needs? And so the infinite power of God is a comfort to us. Another attribute of God that brings comfort to us in times of trouble is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 30 and verse 5. He says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. The faithfulness of God to his word and to his promises and his people. The King James translates it, every word of God is pure because it has been made pure by testing. Gold is tested in a furnace. Gold is tried in the furnace and proven to be pure and genuine. No mixture of dross in it. And so it is with every word of God. Every word of God, every promise of God is tested so that it is found that there is no mixture of falsehood or deception in it. David said in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. He does not say that some of the word of God is tested. He says every word of God is tested. And every word of God is proven to be true. And his promises have never failed to be fulfilled. Every word of God is tested. Where is God's word tested? Not in a furnace like gold and silver, but in this present world of trouble and trial in which we live. Every word of God has been tested in this world of trouble and trial for his saints. Every word of God is tested in the lives and in the experiences of God's people. Go back to the beginning of time and look at the lives of God's people. In Noah, in Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the nation of Israel. Has any promise of God ever failed to them? His word was tested in their lives, and his word was proven to be true. He makes his people wait long at times. He makes them wait anxiously for the fulfillment of his promises, but in the end, every word of God is proven to be faithful and true. And we should trust in him because of this. As he says in the second half of the verse, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. It is because of the beginning of the verse, every word of God is tested, that the second half of the verse is true. It is because every word of God is tested and so certain that he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. This is what we need in this world. We need a shield about us. From the temptations, the warfare, the struggles of this life, we need a shield to defend us and guard us. And that's what we have in God himself. With every promise tested, he becomes a shield to all those who take refuge in him, so that we may travel in this world of confusion warfare, trouble, and trials all around us, we may travel safely and in happiness to a better land if we take refuge in Him as the shield in every time of need. And so we have these attributes of God that should be comfort and encouragement to us in our trials and in our needs. The omnipresence of God, that He will never leave us or forsake us or abandon us. The omniscience of God, that He sees everything that takes place. His infinite wisdom to guide, His power to rule over everything in our lives. And there is nothing in all the universe that is more important to Him than to use His attributes to guide us and lead us in every time of need and trouble. His Son died upon a cross for our salvation. And if His beloved Son shed His blood upon a cross, if He spared not His Son, then will He not with Him also freely give us all things? And there is no higher purpose and no greater good in God's heart than to use all of His infinite attributes to lead us and guide us as His people. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. By wisdom He founded the earth. Power is mine, and every word of God is tested. And if our eyes are fixed upon Him, in who He is, then so often our troubles will seem to melt before a sight of Him. If our eyes are fixed upon Him, our fears will vanish. Our trials will often disappear before our eyes, and they will seem to be almost nothing at times. And Isaiah can say, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon Thee, because he trusts in Thee." We've seen several attributes of God. Now we look in the second place, more briefly, to the ways in which God deals with us as His people. And the first is, God is intimate in fellowship with His people. He is intimate in fellowship. Back in chapter 3 of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 32. For the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the righteous. Many times we see this in the book of Proverbs, a great distinction between the wicked and the righteous, and that's what we see here. And in the second half of the verse, he says that God is intimate with the upright or the righteous. Now this word intimate here can be translated as secret or secret counsel. That's the way it's translated in some English Bibles. But his secret or his secret counsel is with the upright. And this word counsel is used in other passages of the book of Proverbs where one man gives counsel or advice to another. And the word contains the idea of counsel, but it also contains the idea of confidentiality or a secret counsel. In other words, this is not a counsel that a man would give just to anyone. This is a counsel that he would give in confidence to his most intimate friend. There are things that a man will speak only to his friends, his best of friends. And that's the word that is used here And so sometimes it is translated counsel, secret counsel, and sometimes it is translated intimate, because it is intimate and secret counsel. The idea is that there is a fellowship. There is an intimate relationship between God and his people. There is a secret fellowship. There is a hidden communion which he has with them and not with the world. He is intimate with the upright. He draws near to them in his secret counsel. He sends forth his Holy Spirit. He reveals truth to them that the world does not know. He speaks promises to them which he does not speak to the world. He shows them the blessings of his salvation. He gives them hope to come. And there is this intimacy, there is this secret fellowship between God in heaven and his people on earth through the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. We see something of this intimacy and this secret counsel between Jesus and his disciples on earth. When Peter made his confession of Christ, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. My Father has revealed to you who I truly am." Jesus spoke to his disciples in parables. And he said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And he said, "Blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." When Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper, he said to them, "You are my friends." He said, "You are my friends. No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. All things that I have heard from my Father, I have made them known to you." And so it was through that Last Supper, Jesus was in this most intimate, secret counsel with his disciples, speaking to them things that he would not speak to the world. He reclined with them at the table, John leaned upon his breast, and Jesus gave them promises and disclosed to them things that were to come. It was a night in which this verse was fulfilled. The Lord Jesus was intimate with the upright. And what Jesus did with his disciples on earth, he continues to do with his disciples now for all times. He has promised to send the Holy Spirit, who will guide us into all the truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. "He shall take of mine," Jesus says. "He shall disclose it to you. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. And if anyone loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him." And so there is this fellowship, this intimate secret counsel that takes place between Jesus and his disciples on earth. The Christian knows what it is to open his Bible and read the Word of God, and there is a light and a power and a freshness and a grace that comes to his soul through that word. And in times of trouble and need, he is strengthened and encouraged. It is the secret, intimate counsel of the Lord God in heaven with his disciples on earth through his word. What Solomon says here is fulfilled in the highest sense with Jesus and his disciples. He is intimate with the righteous, his own people. The second way in which God deals with us as his people is that he forgives us of all of our sins in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Our sins are the most terrible thing in all the world. We are too often indifferent to them. We look on them too lightly. Sin is the source of all the misery and all the sorrow and the confusion of this world. Sin has made angels into devils, and sin has ruined this world. But blessed be God. There is a way of mercy. There is a way of forgiveness. There is a way of salvation, and it is through his beloved Son, Jesus. In his one sacrifice upon the cross, a full and complete and final atonement to take away all the sins of the world. And the question is, how can we receive the benefits of that sacrifice? How can the blessings of that cross come to us? Is there some hard and difficult path that we must pass through? Is there something complex that we must do to receive the benefits of it? No. God has made the way simple, and he has made it most easy for us as sinners. It is to come to him believing and confessing and forsaking our sin. John says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We have great sins, we have many sins, we have deep sins in us. But we do not conceal our sins and try to hide them from him. We confess them before him. We do not hold on to our sins, but we forsake them. And he who confesses and forsakes them, he will find compassion, the compassion of God, to forgive and cleanse and take away all of our sin. He who conceals will not prosper, but he who confesses and he who forsakes them will find compassion. And then the last way in which God deals with us is that he hears the prayers of his people. He hears the prayers of his people. Chapter 15 and verse 8. Chapter 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Again, a contrast between the wicked and the upright. And the wicked think that they have earned God's favor with their outward performances of religion and their sacrifices. But it is an abomination to him because it does not come from a new heart and by faith. But the prayer, he says, the prayer of the upright is his delight. He hears the prayers of his people, and the verse means that he has inward delight. In his heart, he takes pleasure and he rejoices over his people, especially when they come to pray to him. The word delight here is a strong word. God uses the same word to speak of his delight over his son in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. It is the same word. The father delights in his son. And he delights as well in the prayers of his people. It would have been enough if he had simply said that he receives the prayers of his people. It would have been enough if he said he hears the prayers of his people. But he does not say just that. He says he delights in the prayers of his people. The prayer of the upright is his delight. A difficult thing for us to conceive of God taking delight in our prayers. But we come to him through his beloved Son. He has appointed his beloved Son to be our intercessor. And our prayers come to him through the blood of Jesus. And if he has appointed his beloved Son to be our intercessor, then surely, if he delights in his Son, he must delight in the prayers that come through him. We enter into the holy place through the blood of Jesus, and we come in his name, and we come to Jesus by faith, and our prayers are a delight to the God of heaven. Solomon wrote this in the days of the Old Testament, and the Levitical priesthood. And they believed it in the days of Solomon. But they did not know what we know today, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and has taken his seat at the right hand of God. And he always lives to make intercession for us. And so let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our prayers are a delight to God in heaven when we come to him by faith in his beloved Son. And if our prayers are the delight of the God of heaven, then surely we should delight in prayer as well. He delights to see his needy creatures coming to ask for his richest favors and blessings through his beloved Son, whom he's appointed as our intercessor and great high priest. He hears, he delights in our prayers, and we must leave it to his wisdom to answer them according to his will. We may not obtain a speedy answer, but we must wait on the Lord. And blessed are those who wait on the Lord for his goodness and his kindness to him. So we have in the book of Proverbs these comforts for us, the kind of God that he is, the God of omniscience who sees all of our needs, the God of wisdom and power and faithfulness, and the God who is intimate with all of his people and forgives all of our sins and who delights in our prayers. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these great things that you have told us about yourself and who you are and how you look upon us as your people. O Lord, bless your word to us and use it to encourage and strengthen our hearts in the Christian life. Have mercy upon us and take away our sins. And we pray that you would cleanse us by the blood of Jesus, and that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you and who you are. Thank you now for this time together, and bless the word of God to us. In Jesus' name, amen.